And let's ask the Lord for a blessing upon the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, we now bow our heads before you to seek your favor, asking that you would bless what we may hear, read, and learn, that we may inwardly digest these things, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the entire chapter, but it is the first half of verse 1 that is our text. Matthew 28, page 1 or page 9902, 992. In Matthew's account, he describes at great detail the arrest and suffering and then crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 28, he records what is the significance of the resurrection. Hear the word of God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they shall see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Again, the text for our message this morning is from verse 1a. Now, after the Sabbath, may the Lord add his blessing to this word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have, over the course of this Lenten season, spent time looking at the allusions, or some of the allusions, in the story of Christ's resurrection and of his crucifixion. We have listened to some of the allusions that exist in the telling of these stories to the Old Testament. And so we have seen Jesus as Pilate declared to the crowds, "Behold the man." And we have seen Jesus not as the crowd saw him, not as Pilate saw him, but as he is in truth, the one who dies so that many may live. You'll remember the connection to Haman and the story of Esther. And that by his one death, not only are many brought into eternity, into heaven itself, but they regain paradise. They regain the blessedness of this glorious world in all of its wonder. And that Jesus did this, he regained eternity and indeed life itself for us entirely on his own. That's the most recent thing that we saw, that he did it in isolation, and what that means also for us. And we have been called to stand amazed at all of this. Pilate himself leading us in that he stood amazed as Jesus did not speak. And so we have the gospel story in these allusions. A revelation of Jesus Christ the sacrificial lamb who restores life to his people all on his own that we might stand amazed. That has been the principal purpose of these sermons, of these allusions, is to show to us, the glory of Jesus Christ, and to show to us that the Scripture drips with these sorts of things, that so often we can read over these words, we can read over this language, and we can miss the allusion, we can miss the point that the author's trying to make for us, that when we stop and chew upon these words, meditate upon them, rest and think about them diligently, when we reference our Bibles with all of their marginal notes or marginal cross-references, we begin to discover there is a depth and a beauty to the Word of God that is beyond our ability to truly comprehend. And that same principle applies now as we consider these words of Matthew's on the Resurrection Sunday, which begin now after the Sabbath. To us, those are not really all that remarkable as words. It's, to us, a simple time marker. Of course, after the Sabbath. Of course, the Saturday had ended. The Sunday had now come. This is Easter Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. But for Matthew's Jewish readers, those words held very profound significance. Sort of like if we were to say, after the day after Christmas. Now you say the day after Christmas, that's just a time marker. We all know there's a day that follows December 26th. Of course, what's the big deal of the day after Christmas? Well, we would know, wouldn't we? That day would that reference would fill our minds with smells, with sounds, with activities, because we would know that the day after Christmas is Boxing Day. Boxing Day may seem strange to immigrants. They may come to Canada and say, what is this? Do you have to fight people on this day? Oh, no, you go shopping on this day. This is a day for great savings and deals. It's a great day. We would know that. And we would know that because we live in this culture, because we live in this time, because it's part of our history, part of our tradition. For the Jewish Christians reading Matthew's gospel, they would have heard the words of chapter 28, verse 1a in the same way. Now, after the Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath, remember, this was the high and holy Sabbath of Passover week. You remember, of course, that there are three major Old Testament feasts. Three times when the men of Israel, 20 years and older, were to go to Jerusalem and were to celebrate, to praise God for the deliverance out of Egypt, for his faithfulness towards them in so many different ways, and the Passover celebration, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. They were to do this throughout the year. There were these three major festivals, the first of which was Passover. And Passover itself had three parts. There was Passover, you might say, proper, the celebration of the angels passing over the Israelites in Egypt. But there was also the celebration of unleavened bread that happened the day after Passover. And then the day after that was the Feast of First Fruits. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the 15th day. The Feast of First Fruits on the 16th day. And that's the day to which Matthew now refers. When Matthew writes, now the day after the Sabbath, he's making a reference to a day that would have had sights and smells, that would have had ritualized activities, that the people of Israel would have said, I know exactly what happens on that day. You go to the temple and you bring a bit of your crops, your barley most likely. You bring a sheave of barley to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord as an offering to him, and you would celebrate the goodness of God in providing health and well-being to our lives. Indeed, Leviticus 23 in the verses 9 through 14 record for us all that's involved in this feast of first fruits, a celebration of God's provision, of God's gracious sustaining of our lives with his food. And what is at least worth noting about this celebration of the first fruits is that the very first time it was celebrated with food that the Israelites hadn't even sown. The first time the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated was in Joshua chapter 6 in the verses 10 through 12. And the Lord had been sustaining Israel to that point, you'll remember, miraculously. He had been sustaining them with his gracious provision of manna. On that day, on the day of the very first celebration of first fruits, the manna ceased. And Israel ate the produce of the land of Canaan. Produce they hadn't planted, produce they hadn't cultivated, produce they only harvested. They came into a land flowing with milk and honey where the food was waiting for them because God had stored it. He had filled their cupboards, you might say. He had bought all the groceries. They just had to move in and enjoy the bounty he had provided. That's what the Feast of First Fruits was a reminder of. The people needed food to survive and thrive in the land of promise. We need food in order to do our work, in order to exist, in order to survive. And it was important then that God's people acknowledged that their dependence, their very survival, their very daily practical self-existence was a result of the Lord's provision that he gave them without any labor of their own, you might say, their daily bread. Well, to be sure, after the first celebration of the first fruits, the people would have to sow the fields, they would have to work, but it was always the Lord's gift, always the Lord's provision, it was always the Lord's doing that Israel was reminded of when in the Passover week, on the day after the Sabbath, they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, they were saying, "Our God feeds us." And that was a powerful antidote to the culture and to the Canaanite gods they were going to defeat as they warred against the enemies in the land. That culture of Canaan worshipped Baal and Asherah, fertility gods, who said they were the ones that provided food, that provided harvests, that provided yields. Year after year, therefore, God's people were told, don't listen to those gods, don't listen to your culture, don't believe what your society is saying. God's the one who feeds you, God's the one who provides, God's the one who is active in your existence. Each year they were reoriented in a radical way to the provision of God, to seeing the world as in the Father's hand, to seeing God as actively involved in their existence. The Feast of First Fruits was a vital and powerful word to the people about their good and abundant God giving them exactly what they needed in order to serve and worship within his church and kingdom. That's the day after the Sabbath. That's to what Matthew now refers when he starts this resurrection story. Now, after the Sabbath. And you say, well, why would he make reference to the Feast of First Fruits? How is any of that, the provision of the land, the food we eat, related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer is actually in two important ways. The first requires just asking ourselves why the Lord should do this at all. That is, why should the Lord sustain his creation and provide daily food for anyone, let alone for his people? His people weren't particularly appealing, let's be honest. If Old Yeller, the movie and the book, teach us anything, when you have a rabid animal, you shoot it. God's people were that rabid animal. We don't think we are because we like to think well of ourselves, but we're rebellious, we reject God, and we refuse to submit to His word. In fact, given the persistent failure of the Israelites, a demonstration that given every advantage, human nature, our human nature too, is very rebellious. Given the revelation of Israel's failure, unless something radical and remarkable were to happen, those people of Israel, indeed all men in all of history, are destined for only one end, and that is the condemnation of God, the eternal damnation of their lives for their rebellion. Don't miss that. When God looks upon this earth and when He sees the rebellion of men against Him, His justice flares, His wrath is engaged, and the judgment falls. It is not popular, it is not appealing to think about hell and its eternal damnation in any way, especially on a day like today where we celebrate God's victory. But you cannot celebrate God's victory unless you know it's a victory over what? And the truth is, all men are rebels and refuse to live according to God's will and word. And that ought to raise a question in our minds. Given what we know of our own lifestyle, of our world's cultural context, why is God sending the sun to warm the earth? Why is there nourishment? Why can we anticipate soon enough planting into the ground and then in a short time harvesting again? Why would the Lord do that for a creation, for a people who are destined for eternal damnation? Now we need to really think about this because we don't always think in these grand, eternal, divine terms. Oh, we might be impressed for a time with God's miraculous provision of manna, but when it comes to the ordinary go to the Costco and buy your groceries provision, we don't think twice about it. Or how amazing it is. Or how great and glorious it is. Principally because we assume we deserve these things. It's our money we're spending, money we earned. And we forget that all of life and all of its daily sustenance is a gift from our Father towards us. Too often our cold piety and our hard hearts are exposed because we are not grateful. We are not grateful for the clothes we wear, for the homes we live in, for the food we've been given. We see them as ours. We see them in a proprietary way. I've earned this. I can do with it what I want. But it is a gift and has always been a gift. You think of those families that go through the transition of wealth, who need to figure out how do we bring this into the lives of the next generation, and how tense and difficult and how problematic that can become. That can ruin families, divide children from children. Why would you give them more? What did they do? And how come I don't get my share? We forget that it is a gift from a giver who is great. Now, back to our text for a moment. The very celebration of the first fruits confronted God's people with two vital truths. First, that their God was an abundant, gracious, overflowing with good God. And two, they deserved none of it. The celebration of the first fruits confronted the people of God with His goodness. But it asked of them a question: why should the Lord give you your daily bread? You say, well, we're grateful for it. God's not impressed with your gratitude. It is not your gratitude that wins Him over. It is not that little prayer you offer before dinner that impresses God. It is not enough for you to bow your head and to say your prayers, for God to say, well, this one deserved eternal damnation, but look how cute they are. I'll let them live. Oh no, the guilt of our sins must be addressed. Our judgment under God must be resolved. Which means that the Feast of First Fruits was in itself a constant reminder that a radical and remarkable grace was needed for God's people, for you and I. But it was also a reminder that that grace was on its way. I mean, otherwise, why would God continue to feed his people? Why would he continue to call them to celebrate the first fruits? Why would every year they gather with their barley sheaves to wave before the Lord? Except that there was coming a day when the problem of sin would be addressed. You begin to see the connection between the resurrection and the feast of first fruits. But there's a second connection. We have a rather unfortunate tendency to think almost exclusively when it comes to materialism, when it comes to our daily bread, when it comes to our clothing, when it comes to our physical needs. We have an unfortunate tendency to think almost entirely in terms of ourselves. We see the world literally and figuratively in terms of what it can do for me. We think of businesses and how they can benefit me. We think of relationships and how they can benefit me. We even think about God and church and worship and how can it benefit me? And we forget the Creator, the original farmer, the owner of the vineyard, the one who claims us. In Genesis 1, we're confronted with him, aren't we? The great and glorious architect of a perfect, good creation, planted, beautified, enjoyed by his creation. And why did he plant that? Why did he give that? Why did he put us in it? That we might glorify him. That we might bring him a harvest of praise. Isaiah 5 in the verses 1 through 7, we hear how our God is grieved. Grieved because of our failure to glorify him as we ought. He looks upon his creation. He looks upon his vineyard. And there are only wild grapes. There are no cultivated grapes. Indeed, Jesus himself in Luke 20, in the verses 9 through 18, speaks about the judgment that would fall upon such wicked tenants who used the things of the Lord for their own good, not for the praise and glory of the Creator. Think for a moment of what that means for our world. Think of what that means in terms of our approach to creation itself, how we use the world. If we use it for our own benefit and only for our own benefit, like the world around us does, then we run afoul of the great Creator. We do war with the one who holds our life in his hands. We must remember that all that we've been given is a gift from him and is for the praise of his name. Indeed, that's what he desires, to harvest the praise of his people. Isn't that what Jesus said when he came in Matthew 4, verse 19, to gather to himself a group of 12 disciples for the purpose of being fishers of men, harvesting humanity for his praise? Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 9 when he says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest, for the fields are white, but there are insufficient harvesters." What is the harvest there? It is not us, or rather, it is not our food, it is not our stuff. It is us, it is our existence. The Lord sent his Son so that he might harvest us. Indeed, from the very beginning, God has had as his primary concern a relationship with sons and daughters, one that overflows with the joy and wonder of his love and that brings forth praise to his most holy name from his creation. And this, you understand, I hope you understand, is the great joy of life. This is what's so liberating and so freeing from the rat race all around us, is that we know that we exist only to praise God. That whatever funds the Lord hands to us that we might use, we use in advancing his cause and his kingdom. Whatever blessing we have in our bodies and in our health, we use for the glory of God. Indeed, we recognize that money and material are less significant than loving relationships, stable homes, and secure fellowship. Indeed, that the praise of God on an Easter Sunday morning is glorious and great. For the Lord desires the praise of our hearts and the offering of our lives. This is why he sent his Son to die and to rise again. We are too often satisfied with the simplistic, with the small, with the temporary and the temporal. We celebrate Thanksgiving in the fall and are grateful for the bounty we enjoy, but without often seeing the price that was paid to provide the bounty. And we are too often ungrateful. Like ungrateful children, like those that we see within our world that are suffering from affluenza. We are so affluent but not thankful. We hoard our stuff rather than give it with open hand. Indeed, Matthew's time marker at the beginning of Matthew 28 challenges us to see all of the physical and spiritual reality of life as finding its meaning and moment in the resurrection of our Lord. Those few words of Matthew 28:1a, now after the Sabbath, tell us why the sun shines, giving us a reason to rejoice in this world, and show us again the glorious great work of the vineyard owner, of the great creator and farmer of life itself, who sent his son to harvest from this earth not wheat, not corn or soybeans, but souls, bodies, lives, churches, us. And that's what we're called to celebrate today. That's what we're called to celebrate. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on this Easter Sunday, we are to celebrate that the Lord gives us food to eat, but he gives us lives to offer to him. To offer to him in the power of his Son. All that we've said thus far about this opening text is encouraging, I hope, but not enough. I mean, it is good to know that our lives are founded upon the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we have a future and a hope in fellowship with God, but it's still not enough. It's not enough given the condition of humanity. God made us to be living souls in the beginning. We experience life physically and spiritually. And it's not enough given the challenges of this fallen world, challenges that are also physical and spiritual, aren't they? We suffer in our bodies, we suffer in our minds, we suffer in our spirits, we suffer in our souls. If the Easter weekend was only a promise of escape from all of this pain, an entrance into eternal life, free from all of this suffering, then the gospel would not be enough. And we need to think of that, because too often we're content with just that kind of thinking. This is worldly, fallen man thinking, reflected in other religions. Indeed, it is the most natural thing to think that you go to church, that you belong to a religious community because you have things in this life you can't handle, there are problems you can't address, and you need some great God in the sky to overcome them. You need some promise of life after death because it's too terrifying to think that we might be carbon recycled into this reality. When we think this way, we dismiss or diminish the goodness of God's original creation. We treat this world, this time in history, as though it were a Timmy's cup that we throw away once we've gotten the good stuff out of it. Indeed, all of our acts of piety then are really just done as payment, as marking our ticket for the world to come. We go to church so that we can make sure we have a place in line, not an acknowledgement of the Lord's continual and compelling work of redemption in space and time, in the flesh and in the incarnate Lord. We don't focus on that. We just focus on, get me out of here so that I can escape. Simply put, too often, we're not concerned with being children of God. We're just concerned with getting to heaven. But the first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, promises us something more. Remember that the first fruits not only declared the Lord's provision of our daily bread, it promised the whole harvest. The reason the Israelites had to go at the beginning of the harvest, not at the end, but at the beginning, was so that they could confess that this gift of life was from the Lord, but also as an act of faith, a confident trust in the Lord of the harvest, that he would provide for them sufficient blessing to bring the rest in. In many respects, you might say the Feast of First Fruits was a counting their chickens before they were hatched, the thing we're not supposed to do. But God said, before you get it all in, I know that's what you farmers want to do. You want it all, have it tucked away in order before you stop. Once you start, you don't want to stop. You want to get it all in. The weather's good. We got to work today. God says, no, come to church. Travel to Jerusalem. Take that first fruits. Leave the rest in the field. And now come to the Lord. I will save the rest for you. I will ensure that it'll come into the barns. Trust me. Trust that I will provide the proper conditions for you to be blessed. Surrender all of that to me. Surrender it into my care. Show that you trust me by coming to church. The Lord challenged his people to give up in confidence that he would provide. They were to lose their lives, knowing that he would provide them. Thus recall that the Lord's concern, or rather then recall that the Lord's concern is with more than just our harvest, more than just our bread, that he's also concerned with his harvest, with his sons and daughters. And you begin to understand the connection that Matthew wants us to see. Indeed, the Apostle Paul understands this connection full well. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection, even the one that we have seen assurance of pardon from and have been encouraged by, the apostle in chapter 15, verse 20, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in these terms. He says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Oh, that's Romans 15. That's no good. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20, he says this. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, you remember that feast of first fruits? Yes, so do I. The resurrection is the fulfillment of that. The resurrection, says Paul, is the accomplishment of all that that promised. You see, how can that be? How can the resurrection fulfill all that the promise of the Feast of First Fruits held forth? Well, it grounds or founds the material blessing of life upon the work of Jesus Christ, as we've already seen. The reason the sun comes up each morning is because the problem of sin has been addressed. We know that it was addressed perfectly because Jesus rose from the dead. But we also know that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only is the Lord accomplishing the blessing of this earth, but he is accomplishing the transformation of our lives. He is beginning the eternal and spiritual harvest of our existence for his glory, and his resurrection of Jesus Christ is that initial harvest of life for the praise of his name. Just as the Feast of First Fruits assured the Israelites that the full harvest was incoming, so too the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures the church that the full harvest will be gathered in. Now, what do we mean by that, by full harvest? Well, to understand that, you need to remember that the resurrection of our Lord was a very real, historical, and very physical event. It is not a mythical story that describes how the teachings of Jesus could not stay in the grave, and that the followers of Jesus resurrected his message. That's how the world presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel writers present the story of our Lord's resurrection as a very real physical and historical event. He eats food. He has people touch him, not the least of which is Thomas. Indeed, the rest of redemptive history teaches us that this is a real moment in space and time. I mean, the church's ministry following the resurrection is hardly the story of how a good idea conquered the world. But why is it that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead? Why did he have to actually, historically, physically come out of the grave? To answer that, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Where we were created a living soul. You just have to remember that the effects of sin in your own life are total. They're on body and soul. Not even just on your body and your soul, but on the reality in which we live. This fallen world is under the curse. And Jesus Christ came to lift it all. To not only give our souls entrance into heaven, but to give our bodies health and well-being, eternal life on the new heavens and the new earth. so that we will be restored in our totality. We will enjoy this world in its fullness. We will experience every aspect of this existence without the stain of sin. The promise of the future is no less physical than it is spiritual. It is total in terms of what this life represents. Indeed, the plan of redemption covers the entire plan of God and purposes of God revealed at creation. So that Jesus' resurrection is more than just a word about who he is. Or to be sure, it is a revelation of his sufficient victory over sin. But Jesus' resurrection body is distinctive. It is unique. It is not like any other resurrection body. There have been other resurrections. Think of Lazarus just before this. But Lazarus' body was still prone to death. He wasn't given a new body. He was given his old body made alive. Jesus' body, which was real, was yet a resurrected, a glorified, a free from the effects of sin, never to die again body. Indeed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, he was raised a spiritual body. The first, and so far only, in all of history, spiritual body raised from the dead. But that one body raised from the dead is the promise of millions more. Of millions more who will stand upon the earth in the flesh and worship God. That is what the Feast of First Fruits promises. This is more than a reference to life after death. It is the promise of the full redemption of all aspects of our existence. It is to say the entire harvest of a world created for the glory of God. It is the promise of our resurrection. It is the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the promise of total deliverance from all the vestiges of sin. Thus, Paul's language of the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Thus, Matthew's connection with the resurrection with the festival of the first fruits in our text. Both these writers want us to see that Jesus' resurrection is more than just an ancient event. It's more than just a heaven event. That it is a today in this moment power to live in this resurrection life event. Well, to be sure, there is great comfort in this for the future. We will stand upon the earth. With Job, we can say that. My eyes will see him, mine and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And what a comfort it is to know that. To know that in a world of such loss, we live in a world that robs us. We live in a world full of thieves. When loved ones are taken, when our health and well-being are taken, when our opportunities for service are taken. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ promises we lose nothing. Even as we lay that loved one into the grave, we lose nothing. They will rise again. We lose nothing, though we must leave behind this life and leave behind loved ones into the care of our Heavenly Father. Even though we must for a time rest disembodied in heaven, we too will be restored to our physical bodies and stand upon this earth and hold the hands of all those that we care for in the praise of our God as we lift our voices to celebrate Him. Oh, we lose nothing, though we must leave this world behind for a time. Oh, there is comfort for the future, undoubtedly, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is also power for the present. Indeed, that's why we read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. When you go to work, you're not wasting your time. When you serve in the church, you are not wasting your time. When you work in the kingdom of our Lord, you are not wasting your time. This world and its accomplishments for the believer is not like some grand etch-a-sketch that will be shaken upon the time of our death so that everything we've drawn on that screen is erased. Oh no, what is accomplished in the service of the Lord, mind you, in the service of the Lord, what is accomplished in the advancement of the kingdom, in the praise of His name, has eternal value today. This life, this worship, this relationship, this work becomes meaningful, for they are an expression of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. All because of the resurrection. All because of the first fruits of God's plan. We can go to work. We can go back to the work of harvesting for the glory of God precisely because we know the Lord's blessing rests upon it. It is a great comfort to know that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, and therefore we can give ourselves over to living by that plan. Indeed, that's the great challenge of this text. That's the great challenge of this day. The world around us wants us to be short-sighted, pushes us always to be short-sighted, to be myopic, to have a perspective that is only as far as our own nose. You hear that sometimes about people. They can't see past their own nose. They can't see except for what's right in front of them. Oh, we get so worried, don't we, about our work week, about that fellow employee, about our paycheck, about our bank accounts, about what we're going to do, where we're going to go. We become so focused on this life. The plan of God revealed on Easter Sunday is that a greater, more glorious kingdom is coming. And you can spend the rest of your days advancing your own agenda, and you will discover you're holding nothing but sand in the end. Nothing but ash that filters through your fingers to nothingness. Or you can join in the Lord's agenda, the Lord's plan and purpose. You can fight for Him because His King has risen and His power is revealed. And that plan will come to fruition. That plan will accomplish its purposes. We know it, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance. It is the first fruits of God's full plan. Man's plans fail. God's succeed. Now the resurrection asks of us, which will we fight for? Who will we follow and who will we serve? In many respects, the week stays the same. Whether we go to work, whether we stay at home or go to school, the week after Easter is the same as the week before. But are we doing it for ourselves? Are we living only in our own desires and demands? Or are we going to school so that we can learn a trade for the advancement of God's kingdom and the glory of His name? Are we working in our businesses to demonstrate that Christ is King even here and that we want to advance His cause and His kingdom also in our service? Is our witness to the world one that says Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? It's the same job, it's the same home, it's the same school, but it is a different way of living, a different way of seeing life, a different way of understanding life. It is our working for the kingdom of God and harvesting the plan of God for the praise of God who has guaranteed its outcome by the gift of His Son resurrected on Easter Sunday. That's all that Matthew means when he says, now after the Sabbath. He means on that day of first fruits. You remember that day of first fruits? Right. That's what happened. And now He calls us to live in this reality, in the light of this, as witnesses to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's ask Him to help us to do that in prayer. So we pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is not surprising to us that after having begun Matthew 28 with, now after the Sabbath, You end it with the Great Commission and the call to live lives before the throne of grace, before the watching world, ministering the gospel to a dying culture. Help us, O Heavenly God and Father, to live in the power of Your Son. Help us to be those who know the power of the first fruits, the promise of the first fruits, and help us to walk in Your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.